The key word in Romans is righteousness. It's mentioned 31 times. Its twin brother is justification, and that's mentioned 16 times. Now, what it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that God closes his eyes and puts upon your dirty body a white garment and says, "You are righteous." That wouldn't be right for an almighty God. What it means is this. The right way in which God makes us right with himself. And thank God when he makes you righteous, all his claims are met. In the old days when we used to have the death sentence, some of the prisons in the north of England had on the calendar of the cell where the offender was going to be judged a little notice, and it read like this: at 9 o'clock John Brown was found guilty and died. At 9 o'clock he was justified, but he couldn't come alive to enjoy it, could he? He was dead. But this is the difference. We have all been found guilty. And because the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, we have been raised from the dead. And therefore we've all died substitutionally. And hallelujah, we're all linked with a risen Christ. And when God sees us, he sees us absolutely complete in the Lord Jesus. Now, if I stop there, you've got some idea what it means to be declared righteous. Now, the way we're going to look at it is quite simple. First of all, I'm going to look at the principle of consecration. We don't do it because of a Sinai command. We do it because of Calvary's love. And it's done because of the grace of God. Now that releases us from legality, doesn't it? And then secondly, Paul says this. I'm going to talk about how a believer's the church should function, and it should function as a body. But it won't work properly until all the bodies of the saints are laid on the altar. And when the bodies of the saints are all laid on the altar, then we can talk about a New Testament church. Now, I know this comes as a shock, but you can take it. There's no idea in the New Testament of a Sunday morning only Christian. Every Christian in the New Testament is expected to be consecrated. And we're going to look at that. And that's how a local church functions, by consecrated people. Now we're going to look at the characteristics of consecration, and this is exciting. It begins with conflict, a great battle within. We must talk about that. It goes on to crucifixion. What does he mean? We have been crucified with Christ. Then it leads us to the point that we're going to look at tonight of consecration. The way to give every member of your body to the Lord. And then it finishes with communion. Now, here's a fact. Any experience you get at the camp can be lost overnight if it's not maintained by communion. And that's why we get great blessing at the camp, but we go back to our old ways, and what happens? Nobody can tell the difference. But every experience must be maintained by a regular life of communion. And I'll let you into a secret there. All right, we're ready for the evidence of consecration. Don't be conformed to this world. What does that mean? If you're not consecrated, the devil's on your back. If you're not consecrated already, the devil's on your back and he's conforming you to the world. Why? Because you won't be a trouble to the Lord Jesus. And you see, the moment we lay ourselves on the altar, the devil becomes our enemy. And then he wants us to be transformed, not conformed, transformed. What does that mean? When the Lord Jesus was on that holy mount, all the glory that was in him shone out. And the disciples who were there, Peter, James and John, all said one to another, "Boy, we've never seen him like this before." And Bishop Lightfoot, who was one of the greatest theologians that we know, said this: it was not God who died, but he who died was God. And all that glory shone out of him. And glory can shine out of you when you are laid on the altar. And this is what I found. If I talk about being not conformed to this world, when I am conformed, it doesn't communicate. You say that's the old evangelical nonsense. But if I'm not conformed to the world and being transformed, then I communicate. And we want young people, and God wants young people, whose lives are transformed by the beauty of the Lord. Now we'll start there, and when I begin to see you're getting tired, I shall close, because you've had a long day. All right, the principle. You will notice, if I read this carefully, Romans 12 verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now God will bless that portion to you. Now, first of all, the great need of consecration. We in Europe desperately need revival. In India and in China, they are seeing a mighty revival. One of the greatest revivals the church has ever seen is now taking place in India and in China. Now that is a fact. The Western world that gave the world the Reformation has gone asleep. And we've got to face it, we are spiritually dead. And many of you young people have brought into a world where the church is dead. Now we need to be made alive for God. Now that's vital. Now God, through the apostle, is going to speak about a spirit-filled church that makes an impact upon society. And he says, right, if you want this spirit-filled church that functions like a body, all your bodies must be laid on the altar. Now, here's something I want to share with you. When I first went into the Lord's work, most of God's people were consecrated. And we saw blessing in every mission. But about 30 years ago, that consecration all stopped. And we went through the evangelical faith formally. And the whole thing went dead. And we have closed more than half the assemblies in England. Think of that. Now we need in Australia a local church that's really revived, and then we can see blessing. So he says we should lay ourselves upon the altar. Now, don't lay yourself on the altar because of a command from Sinai. Thou shalt lay yourself on the altar. That's legal. You see, there was a man in the Old Testament that went bankrupt, and someone bought him over as a slave, and he was a good servant. And he gave him a wife, and they had children, and the 7 years were up when he could be free. And I'm going to give him a name called Joseph, and he would say to him, Joseph, in 4 months' time, you can be free. Don't want to be. Why is that? Sir, I love you. And I love my wife. And I love my children. And I don't want to go out free. So he says for him, are you prepared to come to the judge and share that with him? Yeah. Have you thought about it? Yeah. And so the day comes when he goes to the gate of the city, and there's the judges, and they're all watching carefully. And he says this, gentlemen, I love my master. He's been good to me. I love my wife, and there she is. I love my 3 children, and there they were. I don't want to go out free. So one judge says, did he influence you to say that? No. I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. Are you willing to go to your house where you live, yeah, and see that all, yeah, and ask it all? Are you willing for me to pierce your ear and say that? I am. All right, to the house we go, and a great crowd follow. And the judge calls him by his full name, and he says something like this, are you willing to be that man's slave forever? And he would say, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. And bang! The oar would go straight through his ear to the door. Yours forever. They didn't put a gun to his head, did they? It was all done because of love. Now listen. Your master is pierced. The hands are pierced. Your master has a riven side. And because of his mercy and his love, we yield ourselves to the Lord. Wouldn't it be a lovely night in the quietness of our own room? We all made that dedication to the Lord. Wouldn't it be a night? Not a command from the Lord, but a command from love. The pierced hands, the wounded side. May we do it tonight. But there are problems. The moment you become a Christian, you will be aware of a conflict. There will be an inside battle as though two people lived inside you. One is called the spirit, and the other is called the flesh, and these two natures are diametrically opposed one to another. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that we cannot do the things that we would. Now, if you've got that conflict, it's a sure sign you're saved. Before you were saved, you never had a conflict. But the moment you get saved, you find there's a battle inside you. Like one of the punks I led to the Lord, I said, "What have you discovered since you were saved?" And you know what he said? "A punch up inside me." I thought, what a lovely way to put it. A punch up inside me. And if you're having that conflict, be sure of this, it will go on to the end of your life. Now, we're not going to talk about the cessation of the conflict, but how to get victory. Now, there comes a moment in your experience when you get to a point where you cry out, even as a Christian, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Now, why do we go through that experience? Why doesn't he eradicate it like a dentist eradicates a decaying tooth? And it's all over. Why do we go through this conflict? Number one, to show the presence of the flesh in you. And that flesh life of yours is totally and absolutely corrupt. Secondly, to give you a desire to understand that you hate and loathe that flesh life. Paul uses the word hate. We mustn't compromise with it. We mustn't stroke it like a Cheshire cat and purrs. We must learn to look at it and hate it. And thirdly, you go through the conflict in order to show you that there's nothing that you can do to improve your flesh. Nothing. You may pray, that's good, but that won't improve it. You may say, "I'm never going to do that again," but you will. And the idea of having a conflict is to produce in you a sordid hatred for your flesh life. Has it done that? You may be defeated, but do you hate the living side of it? And then thirdly and lastly, you have that conflict so that you have a hunger and a longing and a yearning and a groaning for victory. I've heard people say this, "I don't want to live unless I get victory over it." And when you're there, God can bless you. If you're stroking your flesh life, it will come back and bite you. If you look at it and say, "I hate the living side of it." Now, what does that mean practically? You hate your besetting sins. I've got besetting sins. They're a nuisance. But I'm learning to hate them. You've got besetting sins. My besetting sins may not be your besetting sins. And your besetting sins may not be my besetting sins. But we've all got them, and they all come from this flesh nature. And once we have reached a point where we look at it and we say, Lord, I can't get the victory, but I'm longing that you'll give me the victory, and you're there broken before God, then there's victory. Now, is that clear? There must be a conflict. Then there comes a moment when there's crucifixion. And you begin to see God has dealt with your flesh nature. And when you see that for the first time, you'll say, if you've never said it before, hallelujah for that. Now what we're going to do, I said I'd take you into the Sark's room, you remember? And I stopped. I'm going to take Rocky and Bill into the Sark's room. And I'm going to be their evangelist. Now boys, you're going into a room that will give you a terrible shock. You won't want to go in this room again. But I'm going to tell you, when you see the Sarks, you'll tremble. Are you ready? Yeah. Are you ready, Bill? Yeah. Alright, in goes the key. And it turns. And when they get in, it's like fog. They can't explain it. It's not natural darkness, but a filthy darkness. And then they see a mountain that's greater than Everest. There's not a blade of grass on it. It's dark, rugged, and sordid in its appearance. Phew, they say. Look at that. Now come with me. And he shows them a pit. And he has a weight on a long piece of steel, string. And he drops it in to fathom the depths. And there is no depths. And then he puts in the net. And he pulls out filthy flesh. Oh, the smell was terrible. And old Rocky says, oh, I can't stand the smell of that. Then he shows them a tree, the biggest tree they've ever seen. And there's the leaves. And then he has a special x-ray that shows its root. And the roots are bigger than the tree. And the roots called the flesh. And the old evangelist, he chuckles and he said, you've been struggling to climb that mountain, haven't you? Yeah. Can you do it? He said, no. He says, Tom, you're trying to make the flesh better, aren't you? Can you do it? Look at the pit. It's absolutely filthy. There's nothing that you can do to improve that flesh. You're beaten. Oh, I can see that now. And then they see something wonderful. They see a blinding flash. They hear the roar of thunder, the light that they've never heard before. They see lightning arcing across the ground. And it's all confined in one place. And suddenly a flash falls upon a stake. And on the stake, your Saviour. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then they see a miracle. They see the mountain disappearing. They see the pit being dried up. They see the pit and the tree of the pit, its roots withering away. And they hear the word, "Know ye not that the old man was crucified with Christ?" And old Rocky, he lost all control. He danced around like a lunatic a bit. It's all been judged. It's all been judged at the cross. And I'm trying to make it better. And the tears run down his cheek. It's all been judged at the cross. Isn't that lovely? And then Rocky was able to say this. Broken, his head down, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, right out the room, they didn't want to go. And Tom looked as though he was like an undertaker. He said, "What's wrong with you, Billy?" "I don't see it." "Listen," he said, "you're brilliant. And you can't see it. It's already judged the flesh. That's why I skipped around like a lunatic. I'm so happy. It's gone. It's judged." "I don't see it. Now grip this fact. Grip it. Education will never give you a revelation that your flesh has been judged. It's divine revelation. And may God give you a vision that the old man has already been crucified with Christ. You don't have to put it to death. The Lord has done it." But William, that was called Billiam by Rocky, he couldn't see it. He was alone in his bedroom. He was reading Romans 6. And the word seemed to come out like an X-ray. "Know ye not that your old man is crucified with Christ?" "No, I don't. Very much alive." "Know ye not that your old man is crucified with Christ?" "What are you saying?" "I'm saying this, that I've judged the old man completely. Grab hold of it. You'll have to judge it too. But I want you to see that I've judged it." Oh, so you've already judged it, yeah? And quietly, without any emotion, he took hold of it. And when he saw Rocky, he said, "I see it too, Rocky. What's that? That I've been crucified with Christ." How did it come to you? Just by reading the scripture. And you know what they did? They hugged one another. Why? They could see that they had been crucified. But then, the young man said to him, "You've got to reckon it day by day. It's reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. You know what I've done? I had a burial and a resurrection service this morning. What do you mean? I told the Lord that poor Bill, filthy, dirty, corrupt, you'd finish with him. Oh yeah. And I have been crucified with Christ. Then I told him there was only one life in me, and that was the life of the Lord Jesus. Oh yeah. And I thanked him for dying for me. And I just told him that I was going to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin. Would you believe it? That milkman came. And he did what he always did. He left some milk on our step. And I was just going to give him a right-hander. I lost my temper. But I just remembered, I've died to that. And I reckon myself dead. And I just said, Lord Jesus, help me. Help me right now. And he gave me grace. And I just quietly said to him, don't leave the milk on the doorstep again, please. Instead of giving him a wallop between the eyes, he showed him love. And that's the secret of a holy life. A day by day reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive unto God. Now, if you can grip that, that will be a blessing to you. Now, what about this, be not conformed to this world? Let's look at it. Look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what does that mean? The moment you see this truth, you stop being conformed to this world. The devil is defeated, and no longer is he going to squeeze you into his mold. Then the transformation takes place and you will be unconscious of it. You see, the idea of the word transform there means to make you like Christ. You've only got one body and you will never get this body again. You live inside this body, the real you, that's your soul, no more than 5 seconds in comparison with eternity. Let's count that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And that's the duration of your body in comparison with eternity. Now when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will look for the Christ in you. Not with the Christ that's in your knowledge, but the Christ that's been put right into your soul. And the more you are like Christ, the more he will reward you. And if your life is partly world, partly church, you can lose a lot of the reward. But God loves you so much that he wants to reward you eternally. And therefore, it says this, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Let Christ lovingly and gently and gradually transform your life so that the beauty of the Lord is seen in you. Now girls, can I say this to you? Dress in a way that doesn't provoke lust. And fellas, be careful that you don't mishandle the other things. God has already provided a wife for you, and he wants you to have the best wife ever, and keep yourself pure until that moment you fall in love and you marry, and you marry in virginity. That is something that's really beautiful. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now your mind. He doesn't put a new brain box in when you become a Christian. But he renews the mind. Now, if the flesh is reigning in your life, it's seen in the brain. And it's seen in your personality. If the Lord Jesus is being renewed in your life, that's seen in the brain. And the beauty of the Lord is seen. And that's what's so wonderful about Christianity. It's not a dogma. It's not a religion. Hallelujah. It's a transformed life. Can I give you an experience? As you know, I spend a month at Cambridge every year. And I've done that for 60 years. And in one university, at Downing, they had revival. And it started with two students that joined them, and they went up into their room and they laid themselves on the altar. They were not brilliant students, but they laid themselves on the altar. And they prayed that the Lord would give them a soul each within 6 months. I went along a year later and they said, would you come in on two dinner periods on Sunday and give us a talk? So I went to Downing College, I think it was about 12:30, and they gave me some bread and cheese, and that cheese was so strong it took the roof off my mouth and the skin off my tongue. It was the strongest cheese I've ever had in my life. And I was drinking two cups of tea in order to quieten the misery of my mouth. Anyhow, I started to speak. And halfway through I stopped. And I said, gentlemen, you're ministering to me far more than I am to you. They were radiant with the joy of the Lord. It was beautiful. So I went up to one fella and I thought, I'll find out how all this began. And I said, where do you come from? He said, South Africa. I said, whereabouts in South Africa? He said, Cape Town. I said, how long have you been here? He said, a year. How long have you been saved? He said, 3 weeks. 3 weeks and you look like that? I said, where were you saved? He said, see that fella there, that big ginger hair fella? He led me to the Lord. So I went to him. So I said to him, where do you come from? He said, Liverpool. I said, what are you studying? Engineering. We're all studying engineering. I said, how long have you been saved? He said, 4 weeks. 4 weeks? I said, who led you to the Lord? That fellow there. So I went to him. I said, where do you come from? He said, America. Whereabouts in America? New York. I said, what are you doing over here? Oh, he said, Cambridge's a good university. And it's great on engineering. I said, how long have you been saved? He said, 2 months. 2 months? I said, Who led you to the Lord? Oh, he's not here. Oh, yes, he is. That little fella there. And I went from one to the other, and they'd all led people to the Lord. Now, why? Two fellas had the conflict. Two fellas wept. Two fellas saw that the old man was crucified.